Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Great God of heaven, we rejoice to echo what the heavens declare. We ask you to receive our worship now, imputing to us the righteousness of your Son, and being pleased to glorify your name on earth as we have glorified it in heaven, in the obedience of Jesus our Lord. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
One of the things that we are seeking to do is build a true community, not a tight little cult with everyone in lockstep, and not a disparate and loose collection of people who happen to share latitude and longitude markers. In this fallen world, true community can only happen in and through Christ, and not through any shared physical trait, whether blood or doctrinal convictions or liturgical similarities, or through happening to be under the authority of the same overweening nation state. Christ brings those who have true faith in him together. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, as it says in 1 John 1:7. If we walk with him, then by definition, we are walking with anyone else who is walking with him. One source of hostility comes from those who want and need this kind of fellowship, but access to it would involve repenting of their pride. That is too high a price to pay, and so they wind up enviously attacking the very thing they would love to be a part of. Sometimes these attacks come from outsiders, unbelievers, those who know that they are outside. But other times there are people who are inside technically, but their pride keeps them from participating or partaking or enjoying the fact that they are inside. After a while, the strain gets to be too much, and they leave angry at the exclusion they themselves have created. This would be the case regardless of how righteous the community was. We do not find fault with Jesus because Judas betrayed him, and we do not find fault with Paul because Demas deserted him. But other situations are more complicated than that, and we know that Ahithophel had reasons for thinking that David was not a man after God's own heart. Bathsheba was his granddaughter, after all. Given the envious hatred of true community, the envious hatred directed at true community, do not complicate the situation unnecessarily by throwing your own true sin into the mix. And so this reminds us of our responsibility to confess our sins. Let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing together. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Father, as a nation, as a people, we have fallen into great transgression. We no longer recognize the differences between good and evil, between sweet and bitter, or even between male and female. We know, Father, that this grew out of our presumptuous sins, which in turn grew out of our secret sins. Forgive us for them all, we pray. Have mercy on our nation and restore her. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. As your people, Father, we have been far too patient with postmodern relativism, allowing the rot to become well advanced in our society before challenging it. Please forgive us for this, we pray. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. Your salvation is either in God, or your salvation is nothing at all. Because God has wrought salvation for us, therefore we are saved. I therefore declare to you, on the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. These are the words of God. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Father of all true words, we call upon you now, asking you to send your Spirit into our midst, ministering your true word to us. We pray that we would be enabled to hear the word, see the word, eat the word, drink the word, sing the word, and following all to obey and live the word. We ask this in the great name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
So we are continuing to work through the Bible a book at a time, and we've come to the book of Colossians. The city of Colossae is what was in Asia Minor, the modern-day Turkey, and it was a little bit more than 100 miles from Ephesus. It's southeast of Ephesus. And the two letters to the respective churches were written about the same time, which can be seen in the multiple parallel passages in both letters, the Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs passage that I just read being one of them. And this, the same time where these letters were written would have been around 60 to 61 A.D. The Apostle Paul had heard a number of good things about the church there, but there was also a troubling problem with some false teaching that was circulating among them, or it would probably be more accurate to say false teaching that was being circulated among them. The Colossians were a healthy church, but false teachers were circulating falsehoods among them. Paul addresses that problem with a positive statement of the gospel. He doesn't write this book as a direct refutation, so-and-so says, but I say, and then so-and-so says. Nevertheless, it's very clear the nature of the heresy that he has in mind by the way he expresses his positive case of the gospel, his positive statement of the gospel. So from that positive statement, we can gather some pretty clear information about the heresy that he was countering. Now, in this text, Paul urges them to allow the peace of God to rule in their hearts. In other words, you should surrender, step away from the throne, let something else occupy that throne. That something else is to be the peace of God. Stop trying to run your own life. Stop trying to rule your own heart. Step away, let the peace of God rule in your heart. They are to do this with gratitude, which is the only possible way for you to do it. If you are anxious, there's no way you can step away from the throne. If you're anxious, there's no way that you can surrender it. If you're anxious, there's no way you can turn it over. But if you're grateful, you can do so. So they are to do this with gratitude. The word of Christ is to dwell in them richly in all wisdom, and this would be manifested in the result, which would be psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Remember, in Ephesians, in the parallel passage, the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is the result of being filled with the Spirit. Here, it is the result of the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. If you go back to Ephesians, being filled with the Spirit sometimes makes us think that the Spirit is the fluid which fills, as though you're two quarts low or something. You need more of the Spirit. But the Spirit is a person. The Spirit is a person, and the Spirit is an agent. He is the agent who does the filling. So when you look at the construction of the grammar in Ephesians, I would prefer to render it as be filled by the agency of the Spirit, be filled by means of the Spirit. And so then what is it that the Spirit fills you up with? We find that in Colossians, the word of Christ. So the word of Christ dwells in you richly. The word of Christ dwells in you richly as the Spirit pours the word of Christ into you. And then the end result is gratitude. And that gratitude is expressed with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, all of them sung with grace. And then do everything, he says, in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to the Father in the name of Jesus. As we shall see, the theme of this entire letter is the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. That's the point of the whole letter. the absolute supremacy of Jesus, the absolute supremacy of Christ over all. And because of a true spiritual awareness of this, music from the heart is therefore essential. Music from the heart cannot be stopped. If you understand the message of Colossians, the necessary result is song. So let's consider how Paul is setting this up. What are the characteristics of the problem teaching that Paul was confronting, that Paul was countering? There appear to have been three general aspects to it, three general aspects to this heresy. First, it granted a lot of importance to various spiritual powers, angels, entities, and whatnot. All right, so a lot of spiritual clutter up in the sky. A lot of entities, a lot of mediators, a lot of go-to people, a lot of executive assistants. God needs a bunch of them, and so like in a great big corporation, it matters if you want to get route something up to the top, you got to know somebody, and you've got to route it through that somebody. Well, these false teachers were the somebody that you purportedly had to know if you wanted to route these requests or get these things heard or addressed. So it was a cluttered cosmology. Entities, celestials, powers, etc. Second, a strong emphasis was placed on outward religiosity. A strong emphasis was placed by the false teachers on an outward religiosity. New moons, feasts, fasts, and so on. And then third, these false teachers claimed to have the magic decoder ring. All right, so there's way too many people of these entities up in the sky for you to keep track of, and there are way too many liturgical rules and rituals and everything for you to keep track of. Just let me run it for you. Let me just take care of this for you. They had the secret. They were the possessors of an esoteric knowledge that enabled them to help you with this complicated situation, which they themselves have just created for you. So you've got this cluttered sky, you've got this cluttered sanctuary, and then you have expert priests to help you navigate your way. All right? That's what people do, is they complicate it so that they can be the problem solver. They complicate it for you so that they can come in and solve your problem. And we ought to learn to more frequently say, but you are my problem. Right? You're not solving my problem, you are the problem. You're making simple things complicated. Paul counters, and this is quite remarkable, Paul counters their empty philosophy with three profound answers. To the first, he answers Christ. To the second, he answers Christ. And to the third, he answers Christ. This cluttered sky cosmology, he says, no, Christ. To this complicated system of religious observance, he says, no, Christ. And to the claim of a special priesthood that can let you into the secrets, he says, no, Christ. I want to talk for a moment about, I've said earlier that the message of this book is the absolute supremacy of Jesus. I want to talk about that in broad terms. The absolute supremacy of the cosmic Christ. Now, I need to hasten to say something. If I say something like the cosmic Christ, a lot of your alarm bells go off. That sounds kind of New Agey, right? It's like the homosexuals co-opting the rainbow. God gave Noah the rainbow, and Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:7 that the rainbow means that it won't be water next time; it'll be fire next time. Right? If you guys misbehave, if you rebel against heaven the way you did before, it's going to be fire next time. And so, for some perverse reason, the homosexuals have said, with this rainbow display, this is our symbol because it's going to be the fire next time. Well, that's not what you want to do. That's not the way to go. It's the same with the cosmic Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ is Lord of the cosmos. Jesus Christ is Lord of absolutely everything. Jesus Christ has absolute supremacy over every aspect of all creation. There is not one molecule, not one atom, not one stray electron anywhere over which Jesus Christ is not directly and absolutely Lord. He is a cosmic Christ. So I'm not talking about a New Agey cosmic Christ. I'm saying Jesus of Nazareth, was crucified, was buried, rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. Daniel 7 says that he was ushered into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and he was there given absolute authority over everything. Jesus Christ is King of the universe. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And this is the foundational Christian confession. Jesus is Lord. Now, when some people say, yeah, I believe Jesus is Lord, and I would say, yes, Lord of what? Almost always, North American evangelicals will say, he's Lord of my heart. Well, that's true. I trust that it is true. I trust that your profession of faith is sincere and that he is Lord of your heart. But the only way he can be Lord of your heart is if he's Lord of the cosmos. If he's not Lord of heaven and earth, he can't be Lord of anything picayune. He can't be Lord of anything so teeny tiny as you if he has not been given universal dominion by God the Father, then he has no claim over you. He only has a claim over you because you're part of the created order that he has inherited. So, confronted with a teaching that postulates a spiritual world crawling with various celestial dignitaries, Paul responds with the magnificent Christ hymn. The Christ hymn is Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Colossians 1, 15 through 20, where it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" I want you to have in the back of your mind, this is Paul's answer to all the celestial dignitaries who are supposedly running the show. "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Paul says when the false teachers bring out all their dignitaries, Paul says, do you see them? Jesus made every last one of them. Jesus is their creator. He's your creator. He is their creator. If they are not superstitions, in other words, some of them were just made up characters, fictional characters. Jesus didn't make the fictional ones, but Jesus did make the ones that had actual existence. Paul points to them all and says, do you see all of them? Christ made them. Christ made them so that he may have absolute preeminence over all things. Now, I need you to draw something on your mental chalkboard here. In the Old Testament, from Genesis to Revelation, God is always sovereign. God is always absolutely God. God the Creator is always the one in whom we live and move and have our being. So in the Old Testament, God is over all, and in the New Testament era, God is over all. But in the Old Testament, there was a layer of principalities and powers. There were celestial mediators. There were angelic authorities. And so the ranking was God, angels, man. God, angels, man. And this is why you see in conflicts between nations, the pagans thought that their gods were going to war. It was actually the angelic beings that were behind the nations that were in conflict with one another. There were angelic beings behind Israel. Michael was the archangel of Israel. You remember that episode where Daniel is praying and the angel shows up and said, I would have been here earlier, but I got in a fight with the prince of Persia on the way, and that's why I'm late, because I got in this battle. There was this spiritual backdrop. There was this spiritual authority over man. So it was God, angels, man. Now in Christ, because of Christ, there's been a cosmological revolution, and that's what Paul's talking about here in Colossians. This is what the book of Hebrews is about. Now it is God, man in Christ, angels. God, man in Christ, angels. The angels have been demoted. The obedient angels glory in it, and the disobedient angels rail at it. The disobedient angels hate it. The obedient angels glory in it. And because we are in Christ, we have access to the Father in Christ. We don't have to go through all these angelic authorities that used to be players. So Paul responds with this Christ hymn. Christ is the creator of all things and has dominion over everything. And his dominion is over thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. Now this is the Christ, but remember he's writing to the Colossians. He's writing to first century Christians who knew that Christ was in them. Christ is in you, the hope of glory, as Paul says elsewhere. Christ is in you. And this Christ who is in you is over all of these thrones, dominions, and powers. You don't have to go through them. Why? You have immediate access to the Father in the name of Jesus. You have been brought near. So then, Paul says the first assertion is answered by Christ. All these celestial dignitaries that you're supposed to have to keep track of and figure out and what are their names and who's in charge of what, you don't have to mess with any of that because you're worshiping God through Christ. The second claim is also answered by Christ. When empty deceptions and philosophies are erected, Paul answers with Christ, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Colossians 2:9. In the crucifixion of Jesus, we see the circumcision of the world. Let me read that to you in Colossians 2:9 through 11. I'll start at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. There's a way of doing business. There's a way of doing religious business that is not after Christ. The world has a way of doing religion. The world has a way of doing this. He says it's the tradition of men. It's the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. And he says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. For ye are complete in him. What do you need? Why do you need to go through all this rigmarole to get to God through Christ when you have Christ? You are complete in him. Notice that you are complete in him, which is the head over all principality and power, of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh is that which, connect verse 13 up to verse 8, your flesh is that which would trail after the tradition of men. Your flesh is that which wants to be instructed by the rudiments of this world. So you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What do we conclude from this? Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days. What is the end result of Paul's line of reasoning here? You are not to be in bondage to this sort of thing anymore. And why are you not to be in bondage? Because the world has been circumcised in Christ. The world has become a Jew. The world has been converted in principle. Now, you might say, well, when I look at the world, it looks pretty unconverted to me. It looks pretty messed up to me. How can you say the world is converted? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So he says two things. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself in principle. And then he says in the next breath, be ye therefore reconciled. So we don't, I've said this before, and I want to plead with you to get this into your bones. We are not trying to elect Jesus president. We're not conducting a political campaign. We're not trying to get him to be acclaimed so that he can be ushered into a position of authority. We are declaring the fact that he's been crowned and he is seated and in authority now. Jesus says in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go tell the world about it. Don't try to get the world to make me king. Go tell the world that I am king. Don't try to tell the world that it needs to be converted. Tell the world that the world has been converted. Don't try to get the world to submit to spiritual circumcision. Tell the world that they have been circumcised in Christ. Christ is King. Christ is Lord. Christ is absolute. And we plead with men who are yet, as of yet, individually unconverted. We plead with them to get with the program. We're pleading with them to be circumcised, to be regenerate individually themselves, Not so that if we get one and then two and then three and then four, and then if we get 17 people who are individually regenerated, we can somehow get a spiritual momentum going and then we get the world to be regenerated. No, it goes the other way. Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ has already accomplished all of it, and we are pleading with people, be reconciled to God. Why? Because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's the same kind of thing here. God took away all vain religion. God took away the foreskin of empty religiosity. He removed it completely. In the crucifixion of Christ, we see the circumcision of the world, and in that circumcision, God has forever and finally removed the foreskin of vain religious observance. In the circumcision of Christ, the world became a Jew, a true Jew, as Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 2. A true Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly, all right? And circumcision is of the heart, not of the written code. It's a true heart thing. God has accomplished something for the world objectively, and then every person who's converted is helping us come into the full realization of what has already been accomplished. So, this is what true regeneration entails. Individual regeneration is essential because our hearts have to line up with how the world now is. If Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe, shouldn't he be Lord of your heart? All right, that's the argument. If Jesus Christ is King of all, shouldn't you go along with it? Shouldn't you bow the knee? Shouldn't you have your tongue confess? If every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, shouldn't your tongue be one of them? And then third, to the esoteric claims of knowledge that the false teachers claimed. And the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. That's what we get Gnostic from that. This false teaching at Colossae was probably, from the descriptors, it's probably some form of prototypical Gnostic kind of heresy. It has all the manifestations of a Gnostic kind of faith. So in answer to the esoteric claims of knowledge, someone saying, I have the secret and I will usher you into the mysteries, Paul answers with the real thing, knowledge of Christ. Paul answers them with a battery of words like knowledge, gnosis, he uses gnosis and epinosis. Christ is our knowledge. He answers with wisdom, Sophia. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our Sophia. Christ is our understanding. Christ is our mystery, and all of it is centered in Christ, the absolute. And this absolute Christ is a present Christ. This absolute Christ is an immediate Christ. You don't need go-betweens between you and Jesus. You don't say, well, okay, Jesus talks to the Father, but somehow now I have to get a message to Jesus. Maybe I should talk to his mother. Maybe I should talk to the saints. Maybe I should talk to other people. No, Christ is present. Christ is sovereign. Christ is with us. Christ is in us. And as we worship God the Father, we are worshiping God the Father through an absolute Christ who is present. An absolute Christ who is immediate and immediately present. And do you see, if Christ is absolute and Christ is in you, do you see what this does? It utterly blows away all the superstructure of a fancy, complicated angelic religion. That's not necessary because Christ is in you and he's the hope of glory. It utterly blows away our dependence upon religious external forms because Christ is in us. He's present with us. And it also removes that this is the foundation for the great Protestant doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. We don't need to go to some special holy man who can give us the secret code word so that we can go talk to God. Christ is in you. Christ is with you. You are Christians. Right? You're baptized. His name is on you. His authority rests on you. You don't need all this grand superstructure. Now, you might say, well, so what are we doing this for then? What are we having a church service for? Why don't we just go out into the meadow and just sort of commune with the cosmic Christ like you're telling us? Well, I want to get to that in a moment. Christ is the very image of God. He is the agent of all God's creative activity in the world, and he's the head of the church, the fullness of God himself. Christ is the very image of God. He is the agent of everything God has ever done in the world, and he's the head of the church. This is what he is up to. So, what happens when death dies? What happens when death dies? That's the problem the world has, right? That we were dead in our trespasses and sins, as it says in Ephesians 2, in which we used to walk. We were the walking dead. We were walking around in death. So what happens when God does something to that? What happens when corpses die? What happens when corpses die? The answer is life. It is like canceling something out in mathematics. Death is a negative, and when it has an additional negative value placed on it, the end result is positive. The death of death is life everlasting. It's not like there are different ways of approaching it. Different languages do different things. So, for example, in English, negatives are like math. Negatives cancel each other out. That's why you're taught in school not to go for double negatives. If I said I did not say that to her, you're going to have to count and go back and forth in English. In Greek, negatives just pile on one another. The more negatives you have, the more negative it gets. It just gets deeper and more negative. So in Greek, the negatives don't cancel each other out. In English, they do. A teacher was once explaining to his class this distinction. He said, curiously enough, there's no language where two positives make it negative. And a voice came from the back of the classroom and said, yeah, right. So you have what happens when you have this negative that's called death, and death is applied to it? Well, it is like math. When death comes to death, you have life. When death comes to death, you have life. Going from life to death is death. Going from death to death is life. So the Christian life, therefore, is not rule-keeping. The Christian life is not rule-keeping. These are of no value, Paul says here in this letter, in dealing with the flesh. Look at the end of chapter 2, 20 through 23. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, remember that's what we were talking about earlier, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom. Something about it looks good. It has a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. One of the modern translations says, but is of no value in checking fleshly indulgence. If you want to mortify the flesh, you cannot do it with religious rules. You cannot do it with religious observances. It cannot happen that way. Paul says, deal with the flesh actually, but in order to deal with the flesh, you have to deal with it through the death of Jesus. Rules, do this, don't do the other, here, eat this, make sure you never eat that, stay off the grass, are all worthless in creating an ethical human being. Rules are just like the bit and bridle for a stubborn mule when God's offer was to transform the mule into a flying horse. God brings the gospel and says, I would like to transform this mule into a flying horse. And then some Pharisee comes up and says, no, I'd rather keep it a stubborn mule, and I'd just like to have a strong bit and bridle so I can keep it kind of on the path. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put these rules, I'm going to put this religious observance, I'm going to put all this external stuff, and I'm going to steer the mule. Well, that's what religiosity is, steering the mule, sometimes beating the mule, sometimes being trampled by the mule, but it's always a mule. And it's always trying to control or manage. In order for the mule to be transformed into a winged horse, the mule has to die. There has to be something profound happen. It's got to be zeroed out. Your liberty from the old ways is found in one thing only, which is the fact that you have died. That's the only way out. This world's a mess, and the only way out is to die. Look at chapter 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's your liberty. That's your freedom. That's the way out. That's the escape hatch. Death. Bonhoeffer once said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that's Pauline is biblical all the way down. Christ invites us to participate in his death. And when he invites us to participate in his death, this is a profound understanding of substitution. Jesus does not come down and die for sinners so that Jesus dies for you over there so that you might live for him over there. Jesus did not die so that you might live. Jesus did not die so that you might live. Jesus died so that he might invite you to participate in his death. He lives so that he might invite you to participate in his life. So in Romans 6, all of us who were baptized were baptized into what? We are baptized into his death. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. I have been crucified with Christ. I've been executed with him. I've been buried with him. I've been raised with him. So Christ does not die for us so that we might live for him. With him dying for us so that we might live for him, that is the source of super Pharisaism, where I look at his death for me and I should be so overwhelmed with gratitude that he died over there that I should go over here and live a life of gratitude where I'm living out my gratitude for him, and I'm going to be a high living Christian. I'm going to live at a very high level because of how grateful I am. No. You can't be trusted with one single pious act over here unless you've gone through the grave. No sinner, never trust a sinner who hasn't died first. Right? Sinners have to die. And when you participate with Christ and in Christ, you partake in his death, you partake in his burial, you partake in his resurrection, and it's that resurrection, it's the fact that you go through this whole process that makes ethical living tolerable to be around. If you're around people who have a very high moral standard, but they haven't died, the one thing about it is it's suffocating. It's terrible. It's the worst thing in the world. It's awful to live with people who have a high moral standard but haven't died. But if you've died and you're set free and you come back to life again, now nothing rests on it. You're free. You've been set free. So your liberty from the old ways is found in one thing only, which is the fact that you've died. If you've died, then your life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. And if that's the case, then you have a foundation from which to put to death your earthly members. If you go down a few more verses, it says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. If you have died, then if there's a sin that has got you, some recurring sin, some particular besetting sin, something that's really given you a hard time, but you know you're converted, you know you love Jesus Christ, you know you died, you can take that death that you've gone through and apply it in a particular way to this particular sin. So notice what he's saying in Colossians 3:3, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then in verse 5, mortify therefore, mortify means put to death. Why do I put things to death? Because I am dead. Right? Do you see how he reasons? The world is reconciled to God. Therefore, be ye reconciled. This is so. Act on it. This is so. Apply it. You are dead. Therefore, mortify. You are dead. Therefore, put to death. From the basic death that all believers have, you may apply more death to particular besetting sins. And this brings us back to our text. We do not sing because we formulated a new rule, thou shalt sing. Or we're in the new covenant now, thou shalt sing a lot. All right? Well, if you don't want to sing, then you probably got an attitude problem and we'll rebuke you and then say you should sing a lot. No. Our life in Christ, hidden with God in the heavenly places, is not some new form of super law. Super law would only bring super death. Super law would only bring super death. It is not as though Moses had the law carved in earthly granite, but the new super law is carved in celestial adamant, but is still somehow outside of us. No, we sing because Christ is Lord. We sing because Christ rose. We sing because Christ died, because Christ was buried, because Christ rose. We sing because of the absolute supremacy of Christ over everything. In Romans, when Paul finishes a particularly tough bit of theology at the tail end of Romans 11, Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11 is, I think, one of the toughest stretches in the entire Bible. And when Paul finishes that stretch, he finishes working through this very tough, complicated theology. When he's done, he puts his pen down. Well, he actually doesn't put it down because he wrote it down. But he bursts into song. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So Paul is doing theology in a different way than a lot of theologians do theology. He's invested in it. He loves it. It's coming out of him, and then look at this, and he's reasoning, he's using everything he's got, every fiber of his being is involved in this tough theology, and then he finally can't take it anymore, and he bursts into a song, like the book of Romans was a musical. And if you don't think the book of Romans is a musical, then you're not reading it right, right? His natural reaction is to burst into song. We should be the same way. We are not Gnostics, but we do worship a cosmic Christ. We are not Gnostics, but, and so while we use earthly and material forms in our worship, we do not rely on them from the outside in. And I want to say something about that. We do what we do because we believe that the Bible lays this all out for us. We sing the way we do. We read the scriptures the way we do. We sing the songs we do. We have the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. We proclaim the word. We read the scriptures. All of these are external forms, right? And every last one of them is something that you could trust from the outside in or from the inside out. There are two different ways. This is the difference between get to and got to. Get to and got to. If you're working from the outside in, you're coming to worship because Jesus said to partake of the Lord's Supper, and I got to. Or I'm going to sing this song because it says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in Colossians and Ephesians, two books, and I've got to. I listen to sermons because I got to. You think I'd be here if God didn't make God weren't making me listen to that guy? No. I got to. But if you understand your life is hid with Christ in God, if you understand that you have been crucified, you have been buried, you've been resurrected, everything about it turns into a get to. Do we get to sing another one? Yay. Do we get to come again on another Lord's Day and partake of the Lord's Supper again? Again? Wonderful. All of this, and I can do it. And you know what? I bet I'm going to be able to do it in 7 days. I bet I'm going to be able to come back again. So everything here, fighting Gnosticism does not mean trying to turn into an airy-fairy spirit that floats through the world and never touches a material thing. Our worship here is material. We have a material order of service. The songs we sing create certain disturbances in the material air. We're going to eat material bread. We're going to drink material wine. We are using matter to worship God. We are using matter to worship God. The thing that was the external religiosity that was removed in principle by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was the principle of trying to get to God from the outside in. If I just manipulate this matter in the right way, if I just figure out the ecclesiastical way of saying open sesame, if I just say the magic words, if I just have the right pious expression on my face, all of that is trying to maneuver from the outside in. But if you are converted to God, if your heart is broken before Him, if God has broken open your heart, broken open His Word, and poured the contents of His broken Word into your broken heart, then your broken heart is full, and you're going to look for an outlet. You're going to look for some way of expressing this. And it is from the inside out. The Lord taught us that if you wash the inside of the cup, that takes care of the outside. Jesus says the outside of the cup should be clean. But he says you do that by focusing on the inside. Wash the inside of the cup, and then the outside will be clean also. But if you just tend the outside of the cup, then there are all sorts of ways to keep the cleansing power of God away from the inside. If you can stuff a sponge in the cup and then wash the outside, you can turn the cup upside down and just have the water run over it. You can figure out all kinds of ways of cleansing the outside of the cup without getting to the inside. And that's why men, that's why unconverted men love religion. It's a wonderful way of cleansing the outside of the cup. And everybody says, oh, what a lovely cup. But Jesus says, if you focus on the inside of the cup, if you cleanse the inside of the cup, if the power of the gospel applies to you individually down here where you live, if that's what's happening, then the outside is going to take care of itself. And the reason we want to have worship service that honors God, want a God-honoring worship service, the reason we have a liturgy the way we have it, is not so that you can trust on it from the outside in. We don't want you trusting it from the outside in. We want this to be a natural overflow from the inside out. If you just tend the outside, there are all sorts of ways to keep the cleansing power away from the inside. And then third, we are not Gnostics, but we do know. Gnostics claim to know. We are Christians. We do know. We know God through Christ, and Christ is the one who is immediately present. And so it is that we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as a matter of simple spiritual overflow. Music is a divinely inspired release valve, uniquely installed to keep us all from exploding with joy. That's why God gave us music. He didn't want us to pop. And if you say, well, I want to sing music so it pumps me up. No. What you want to do is you should want to sing because it's got to go somewhere. This joy has got to go somewhere. This feeling of relief has got to go somewhere. I've got to do something about this. And God says, here's the Psalter. Is anyone merry? James says, let him sing psalms. The Bible tells us that we are not conducting incantations where we sing a particular psalm and we try to get the Spirit to come. We sing because the Spirit has come. The Spirit has come in His fullness, and we are full of inexpressible joy and full of glory, as Peter says, and it's got to go somewhere. And the Bible tells us that the place where it should go, the divinely inspired route, is psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And if that's not how you're experiencing it, then revisit the central message of Colossians. In Ephesians, the music is the result of filling by the Spirit. In Colossians, here, it's the result of the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. Put all of that together. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Father, we have felt your presence with us in this worship service, and we now ask that this same presence would go out with us into the world. Go with us, we pray. The Lord has prepared a table here in the presence of our enemies. This means that we dine while they rage. The Lord has taken us into his pavilion, while outside is the strife of tongues. There was this thing, used to be this thing, called the strife of tongues in the day of the psalmist, even before the internet. The strife of tongues is like a monkey scribbling with a crayon, and all the internet did was give the monkey superpower speeds. But still, the Lord is with his people. The Lord has accompanied us in the boat, even though a great storm rages outside the boat. We do not need to worry because we seek to be where Jesus is. And where Jesus is can be found, according to his promise, in the Word and Sacrament. He is presented to us in the declaration of his gospel, and he is presented to us in and through the bread and wine, according to his covenant. Where Christ is, everything is secure, settled, permanent, grounded. To borrow the words of the poet, he, Christ, is the still point of the turning world. Away from Christ is tumult. Away from Christ is necessary tumult. The royal of unbelief does not know how to trust, how to rest, how to settle. True faith, evangelical faith, rests in him. He is present, as he has promised, here. If he is present, and if you approach him in faith, you understand that presence, you feel it, you grasp it, you are alive in it. No wonder you are alive in it. It is your life. He is your life. Here is your life. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The application is this, the charge is this. After a text like that and after a message like that, it may have occurred to you that we have a psalm sing tonight. So if at 6 o'clock at Trinity Reformed Church. If going there would be the equivalent of eating your spiritual spinach, don't come. That's the application. But if you want to overflow, if you want to sing unto the Lord like we should want to do, then please come. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. Amen.